The late 1950s and extending into the early 1960s, there was a very, very popular television show on air. I looked it up one time. It seems to me that there were a couple hundred episodes that were written for it. It was a half-hour program, and it was just a very prolific program as far as writing goes. A man by the name of Rod Serling wrote a lot of the episodes. How many of you remember The Twilight Zone? All of the adults. Well, there was one episode of The Twilight Zone, and for the benefit of those in the audience who don't remember The Twilight Zone, it was a half-hour show which had an unexpected ending. And sometimes the show was dealing with something which was rather true to life. Sometimes it was really far out, almost science fiction, but you always watched for the surprise at the end of the show. One of the episodes that I remember very well started out with a man who was a criminal being chased by the police. He had just committed a crime, and the police shot him and killed him. Now, of course, they had a commercial. When they came back from the commercial, there was a man leaning over him. If you remember Sebastian Cabot, the actor, he was playing the part of this man leaning over the dead man who had come back to life. And he explained to the man, he said, "My name is Mr. Pip, and I'm here to show you around. You're in the afterlife. You were dead, and you're alive again." So the criminal stood up and, "Oh, wow, I'm in the afterlife." Well, what proceeded was very surprising to this criminal. Mr. Pip took him to the place where he was going to live. It was a mansion. It was beautiful. It had everything in it he could ever desire. And after he showed him around, Mr. Pip just said, "Now, enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. If you have any questions, just take the telephone and dial PIP for Pip, and I'll be here." So what happened over the next couple weeks is depicted as just a perfect world. There was a pool table. When the man played pool, when he broke the balls, every single ball went into the hole. Every single time. He went bowling. Every ball he rolled down the aisle was a strike, every single time. And everything he did was just perfect. Well, you saw him over the next couple of weeks starting to get a little bit depressed, a little bit bored, a little bit to the point where he finally called Mr. Pip on the phone and had him come over. And he says to Mr. Pip, "This is not where I belong. I don't belong in a perfect world." He said, "I think maybe I ought to go to the other place." And to which Mr. Pip starts laughing. He says, "What makes you think you're not in the other place?" So the lesson there was, too much of a good thing, maybe. Too much perfection isn't good. Along these lines, there was a quote from Yogi Berra, who had an awful lot of quotes, but one of them was, "If it were a perfect world, it wouldn't be." And there's a lot of truth in that. Now, you look around the world we live in, and you have to conclude, this is not a perfect world. Now, true, in the beginning of the Bible, when God created, during the 7 days of creation, he did look at each thing that he created, and he said, "It is very good." But he didn't say it was perfect. And when you think about it, what in the world is perfect? The earth goes around the sun, and we measure it in months and years, but it's not perfect. Scientists, to their chagrin, have to come up with a fudge factor in determining the calendar every few years, because the Earth doesn't go around the sun and come back to the same place exactly in a certain number of months. So that's one thing that's not perfect. But just look at the world. There's no perfect life, is there? Everything physical dies eventually, including man, so there's no perfection there. Just about anything you can name, you can find an aspect of it that defies perfection. This world is not perfect, but God created it that way and for a reason. Now, we can think of things in our world that we call perfect, but just notice something about them. If a pitcher throws a baseball game and nobody gets a hit, nobody gets walked, nobody gets on an error, nobody ever gets on base for nine straight innings. It's called a perfect game. And that stands out in baseball history. There have only been, I don't know if it's 100, maybe 100 or 200 perfect games. Well, not perfect games. There have been a lot of no-hitters, but not very many perfect games thrown. If every pitcher always, every start, threw a perfect game, what would be the sense of having baseball? You know, it's kind of like they say that you have this team that's really great and this team that stinks, but they still play each other because if you went by what was on the books, one team would always win. So it's an imperfect world. Bowling, that guy in the Twilight Zone, strike after strike after strike. We have professional bowlers who frequently get perfect games. Amateur bowlers a lot of times get perfect games, all strikes. But if that's all you ever did, what would be the sense of playing? It just wouldn't make sense. If you got a hole-in-one on every shot in golf, there'd be no sense in playing. It's the unexpected that we look to. And so our world is quite imperfect, and if it was perfect, it might be boring, like the guy from the Twilight Zone found out. But in Matthew 5:48, God tells us something. He says to us, be perfect. Now, how can we be perfect if we live in an imperfect world? Everything that's physical is imperfect. God says, be therefore perfect. That's the King James. The New King James says, therefore you shall be perfect. Whether it's be perfect or shall be perfect, I looked up the tense of the verb there, and the tense is future tense. So God is saying that he wants us to be perfect, but he wants us at some point in the future to be perfect. And then meantime, I guess you could translate this as become perfect. And I've heard that suggested already. So God wants perfection in us, but he also acknowledges that we're not perfect now, and it'll take some time to get to that point. So if it's something that we need to strive for, as it's indicated here, if it's something we need to strive for, it's something which will be attained in the future, but as we'll see, it's something which will only be attained in the resurrection. So here we are, we're physical human beings. God says, be perfect, strive toward it, and you will eventually get there because he wants us to be perfect. Because if you've turned to Matthew 5 and verse 48, it says here, after become perfect, it says, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so there's our goal, to be like the Father. He is perfect. He's spirit. And we know God's plan calls for us to be eventually spirit. And so there's going to come a time when we can be perfect also. But in the meantime, we're not supposed to just flail our feet and not do anything. We're supposed to strive toward that. That word translated perfect there, it comes from a Greek word that refers to completeness. There's something that's the aspect of it, completeness. And according to the concordance I looked at, it can be various applications. It can be completeness of labor. In other words, at the end of your work day, you finished your work. That was a perfect ending, in other words, if we use this word. This word can talk about maturity of growth. So a perfect individual would be one who has perfectly grown to maturity. It can talk about mental thoughts. If you thought something through before you did it, you could say, I thought it through perfectly. But in most applications in the Bible, what this talks about is moral character. When God says, become perfect, be perfect, it's an aspect of our character. It's the Christian's goal to become just like Jesus was and to become just like God. And it's the goal that will be realized perfectly in completion when we're turned into spirit. So it's an ongoing process of constantly, not once or twice a week or every other month, but constantly working to attain the level of the Father's character. So we're not talking about sinlessness here. When he says be perfect, we're not talking about God saying don't sin. That's a totally different subject. When we talk about sinning, that's something we have to overcome. And of course, that's important too. But perfection is something we work at acquiring. not overcoming. So there's the difference there between sin and the perfection that God wants us to reach. Now, I'd like to read here in Matthew 5, and I want to start at verse 38, just to show us what the subject is that's being addressed when Jesus ends with saying, be perfect. In verse 38, it says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's a startling thing to say. Somebody's in a fight, you know, rather than defend yourself. Well, I don't think it's really talking about that, as we'll see as we go through this. If any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This is our goal of becoming perfect, like being like our Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God does that. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not the publicans do that also? Well, as you can see when we went through there, Jesus was demonstrating something, a godly characteristic, not talking about sin, but talking about kindness. In each one of these cases, he was stressing how kind we should be to others. And that kindness, that is an aspect of becoming perfect. As you can see, you can apply it to several of those different stories there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That breeds violence, doesn't it? That's the way it was in the Old Testament. But you should be kind. You should be compassionate, and you shouldn't be to the point where if somebody asks you for your coat, you don't give it to them. So that's an aspect of perfection. So I want to just look at some other aspects of what it means to achieve and to try to achieve perfection. So if we turn to Ephesians, first of all, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's one section here. Verse 11 kind of introduces the next two verses as far as content. But in verse 11, it says that he, in other words, Jesus, gave some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then that introduces the thought in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I just read from the King James where it said, for the perfecting of the saints. This is not the same word that we were dealing with, where it says become perfect. This is a different word. And in fact, if you have a New King James, the New King James translates it for the equipping of the saints. And there's a difference in the way the King James and the New King James have this in the grammar of it, because there's a comma in the King James after for the perfecting of the saints, and then for the work of the ministry a comma, and then for the edifying of the body of Christ. King James makes this look like the purpose of having apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers is for three things. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints, which, if you're looking at it that way, would lead you to the conclusion that, well, that's the job of the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors, to perfect the saints. Then the second thing, for the work of the ministry. Well, then you have to conclude, well, yeah, you have to have a hierarchy there of the ministry. And then the third thing is for the edifying of the body of Christ. That edifying would come from those apostles and prophets and et cetera. But if you read it the way the New King James has it, what it says is that these offices were given, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. No comma in there. That gives you a totally different story. In other words, apostles, prophets, pastors were created to get the saints to the point where the saints could conduct the work of a ministry. Not ministry over a church or anything, but ministry of, you know, letting people know about the gospel. And then it says also, they're there for the edifying of the body. So depending how you look at that, I think maybe the New King James has it better. Because we are people that are called by God and given lots of responsibilities. And one of those is our personal salvation, to work on it and get to the point where we are Christians who are good examples to others. So anyway, that's what Ephesians has to say. But then in verse 13, we're talking about the long term. Remember, becoming perfect takes a lifetime. And it says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, that's the perfect that God said, become perfect. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. It says, until we all come to that unity. That takes time. We don't do that instantly, and no one person does it instantly. But that's the goal for us all to reach. It says, until we all come to that unity. In other words, until all Christians are believing the same thing in one wavelength with the gospel, all aspects of truth, until we believe that. And that's not going to occur, really, realistically, until Christ returns and we're made spirit. And so it says there, unto a perfect man. That's what we're going to be, perfect men, perfect women, when Christ returns and we're made spirit. It says we're going to be up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as we've seen, he and the Father are perfect. So there will be that time in the future when he returns, and we're going to be phased into a different type of living. We're going to not be imperfect anymore, but we're going to be perfect. What that means is kind of hard to say. We know that immediately we're going to be dealing with lots of human beings during the millennium and then afterwards, lots and lots and lots of human beings. So we're going to be dealing with an imperfect world, imperfect people. But there will come to a time when that's all said and done, when everybody will have achieved the perfection, everybody who will do that. And it's impossible to picture what life will be like in a perfect world. Obviously, if the Father and the Son have been around forever, it hasn't been boring. They want us to take part in it because it's so great. What it is, who knows? There's a scripture that says it hasn't even come into the mind of man what God has in store for us. But one thing is for sure, when we get to that point, we'll be perfect and the world will be perfect. The universe or whatever we live in will be perfect. So it's really something to think about, something that to look forward to, long time in the future. But in the meantime, here we are, imperfect beings in an imperfect world. And the Bible has a lot to say about what we should be doing now. If we turn to Romans, it gives us some details of this goal that we're striving to. In Romans 12, and beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, how do we do that? Well, we dedicate our lives to God, to Jesus, to being like Jesus. Be not conformed to this world, okay, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Two things we need to remember. We live in a world that's imperfect, but we also live in a world that's full of sin. And God tells us, even though we're living in that world, we should not be conformed to the ways of the world. And so that involves overcoming sin, transforming the renewing of our mind. That's overcoming sin. He says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is perfect, just as God is. And so one of the things we have to do is we have to make it our point in our daily lives to be in line with God and to reject worldly sin, but to accept everything that God tells us. And the will of God is God's law. So we have to get in line with that. So that's one way in which we can be approaching, you know, the idea that God says, be perfect become perfect over a period of time. In Hebrews 9, we see something else. Hebrews 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 there. Here it tells us something else that is perfect that we can strive for. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Talking about the Old Testament now. That temple there that we just heard read, Philip read about with Solomon dedicating it. There was a tabernacle made, the first one, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it in the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Okay, so that was what was going on a daily basis in the Old Testament Israel. But into the second area, the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone once every year went in, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It says, which figure was for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So that high priest, even though he had a lofty responsibility, he went in before the Lord and gave sacrifices, it didn't make him perfect. He was not perfect, but it said, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Christ now becoming a high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. It's more perfect than that one back there in the days of Solomon, because the tabernacle now is not a building. It says a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That more perfect tabernacle referred to Christ. And so there's perfection again that we can strive for, to be like Christ. And he has that perfection in himself. He wants us to share it with him for all time. Remember now that back we read back in Ephesians 4 and verse 13 that we are striving toward becoming followers of Christ because we want to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it just tells us here that Christ is perfect. So that's something we really need to strive for. We're not going to reach that completely in this life, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving for it. Now, Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, wrote a letter to the Corinthians and called them perfect. Now, that seems to go against what I've been saying, but let's take a look at that and see what he was indicating when he wrote that. In 1 Corinthians 2, and I'll start here in verse 1. He's writing to the Corinthians. Now, this is the church in Corinthia. These were called our Christians he was writing to. They lived in a society and a country which was not Christian. They had a lot of pagan ideas about them, but he's writing to the Christians. And he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I was determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, he's talking about these people he's writing to. He said, I'm talking about wisdom among them that are perfect. And yet, he says, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden. He is talking to these Christians, and he is separating them from the world that they live in. He's saying, in contrast to the world that you live in, you're perfect. because you're following the perfect way. He's not saying that they have reached perfection or they would be spirit, obviously. But he is complimenting them, but he's also pointing out to them that the world they live in, if they allow it to influence them, would detract from this perfection that they're striving for. So he called them perfect. The New King James makes a difference between perfect and another word, and instead of saying that he called them perfect in the New King James, he called them mature, one of the aspects of that word. So the people Paul addressed were contrasted with the world around them, not compared, but contrasted. Then, in comparison, the Corinthian church were perfect or mature compared to the world around them. Not that they were done with their trek of achieving perfection. It's a lifelong process, as we saw. In James, the first chapter, James addresses this idea also of perfection. James 1, and beginning in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So there's something good that comes out of trials, out of tribulations. If we, if we go through it with God's help, if we are approaching any problems we have in that way, it works patience in us. But then he says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, that word patience indicates a period of time. If we allow patience to have its perfect work, we allow it to have its perfect work for our entire life. And then we will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That point in time will be when Christ returns, when we're made spirit. Patience requires time, though. And the perfecting of the saints takes a lifetime. Each individual saint, it takes a lifetime. In verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, ask it of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. In verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So asking of God, praying to God, and asking him to lead us is required constantly, lifelong, with the goal being, Father, make me perfect. Make my life perfect. Keep me on the road to that perfection which will be realized when your son returns. Also in James 1 and in verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Nothing in this world is perfect. We have many, many gifts in this world. None of them are perfect. But there is a perfect gift that comes from above. In other words, it's spiritual. In the spirit world, everything is perfect. Total perfection is found only there in the spirit realm. And just as a sidelight, there is one aspect of the spirit realm right now which is not perfect, and that's Satan and his followers. Out of an eternity of perfection, when God created them and they turned away from him, suddenly imperfection came into that spirit world, into the realm. But it's not going to be forever. And we're told at some point in the future that they are going to be banished and that imperfection in the spirit world will not be around. So when we talk about, I can't say everything right now in the spirit world is perfect because there is rebellion there in the part of Satan. But in verse 25 here in the same chapter, it said, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's law is perfect, and continues there, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. And so we follow God's perfect law as best we can, call on God frequently, and keep in mind that the perfection we're striving for will be fulfilled when we're made perfect, when we're made spirit. Now, while we're in James, let's look at James chapter 3. And verse 2 there, James writes about something that we have to be acting on now in this life, which will help us in overcoming the imperfection of the human character. He says in James 3 and verse 2, "For in many things we offend everybody." He said, in many things. So James was a realist. You know, he didn't have the pie in the sky idea that, well, we're all Christians and we're all wonderful and there's nothing wrong with us. No, he was looking at it realistically. We offend a lot of people all the time, he said. If any man offends not in word, the same as a perfect man. We don't have that. We don't have that in the world. And able also to bridle the whole body. So now he's going to talk about what we can do to help strive for that perfection, with the idea that we're not perfect, but we can overcome things that stand in our way. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Also ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very little helm," you know, the rudder, "whithersoever the governor wants it to go. Even so," and this is the point he wants to make, "the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles." So he's talking about our talk, our conversations with other people. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So James really takes this up to a level that is much higher than what we think about it often. "For every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and the things of the sea can be tamed and have been tamed by man. But the tongue no one can tame. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, the Father, and with it we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth goes blessing and cursing." And James concludes that thought by saying, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And so James, gets, as you can see by the language, gets very strong in condemning all of us. He says, everybody does this. We just let the tongue go, you know, wild, like a wildfire, he says. And that's not good. We need to be acting on bridling our tongue toward godly things. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. But we should be working on it. And God says when the time comes, when Christ returns, then we'll be given a mind, a spirit, a body, tongues that speak perfectly, that will not be out of control like James pictured here. Now John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 4, warned us about something else that can interfere with our attempts to strive toward perfection. 1 John 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought us also to love one another." That, you know, if we want to be like God, then that's what we should do. "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." There again, there's that word perfect. His love will be perfected in us when we're made spirit. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit." We have a little bit of his spirit now, and that's what we can use to strive toward this perfection, which will at one point in time encompass us. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." Now, he says, "We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein," he said, "is our love made perfect." Okay, here's the subject, perfect love, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We'll have boldness in the day of judgment because we know at that point in time when Christ returns, we'll be perfect. But then he says in verse 18, this is something interesting. "There is no fear in love." He brings another topic in, fear. Fear of what? Fear of what might be happening in the world that could happen to us. Fear of not making it into God's kingdom. Who knows? There's all kinds of different fears. But he says, if you have love, you won't have fear. There is no fear in love. And he already defined the type of love we have to strive for, godly love. He says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect again. If we're striving for a life that's paralleling that of Jesus, imitating his life, if we're striving for obeying God's laws, the perfect law of liberty, if we're striving to reach that point when God can make us perfect, then we will have perfect love, and it will cast out fear. Fear will have no part of us. Because fear has torment, it says. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So there you have, love can overcome fear. Fear can interfere with us becoming perfect. So the love of God in us helps us toward that perfection, and we need to constantly be close to God and ask him to give us the love that he has. Now, just a couple more scriptures here to add on to what we've been talking about in Colossians. Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 25. It says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. Now it's being made manifest to his saints. And this is the message that Paul was writing about. To whom, to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. He's telling the Christians, you have a mystery that you understand the Gentiles can't understand. Christ, you have allowed Christ to live in you, the hope of glory. And he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul had a vision which spanned not only decades but centuries. He was looking forward to the time when Christ returned, and Paul himself could say to Jesus, I'm going to present these people to you. They have striven, they've overcome, they've looked forward to becoming perfect. Now make them perfect. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Paul had that vision. We need to have that vision too. And in Colossians 4, verse 12, and Paul, of course, is closing his letter to the Colossians, but here in verse 12 he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, and he's a servant of Christ, he salutes you. So he must have been with Paul, and he was saying, hey, tell him I said hi, we would say today. So he said, he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Good example. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. A process that goes on during our entire life, culminating in Christ returning. And so, if we turn to one more scripture here in Philippians, Philippians 3. And once again, the same thought reinforced. Philippians 3, and I'll start reading in verse 10. And Paul is writing again about Christ. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is what Christians have to do, conform ourselves to Jesus. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained it, or either were already perfect. So Paul is telling us right here, he's not perfect. We won't be perfect, not yet. We haven't attained that point in time. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended in Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting the times we've flubbed up, and all the things which are behind us. Forget those things. Reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, confirming that this is a lifelong process we're going through to get to actual, real perfection. He finishes the thought in verse 15 by saying, let us therefore as many as be perfect. In other words, as many of you who want to be perfect, and that should include all Christians, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So we're close to God, and we feel, well, we're this mind, but if there's something lacking, he says, even be assured that God will point it out to you along the way. So that's a strong, unified message in the New Testament that conversion, striving for perfection, is a lifelong attitude, a lifelong work, and we're part of that right now. And there's a scripture, this is my closing scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 that we've read many times, and it just talks about that point in time when we have reached perfection and how different that will be than what life is like now. But it's in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. And Paul simply says there, when that which is perfect has come, that's what we're looking forward to, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You can say that which is in part equals, if you want to make a mathematical statement out of it, that which is in part equals this imperfect world. It equals we imperfect people. But when that which is perfect has come, all of this imperfection will be done away. So it's a fantastic thing to look forward to. It's going to be a long time off. Even after Christ returns, the rest of humanity will have to learn what we're learning now. How to get into the groove, you might say, following God with a great goal in the future of being perfect with Him.